loud. Sorry. Good evening, everyone. Happy seasonal allergies to everybody. Don't know if you're getting them and enjoying them as much as I am, but wow, they pack a punch and they're really kind of nice. I'm just glad that Costco sells Sudafed for $1.69 a box. That's pretty nice. When Janet and I had a chance to minister in Washington, D.C. one summer, we had never been to D.C. before. And so the folks that we were meeting up to do some ministry with told us kind of what to expect. Because where we were meeting was in the House members' dining room in the Capitol building. And we're like, wow, that's pretty cool. So they said, what you're going to do is going to get on the subway. You need to get dressed up because everybody there is kind of wearing a suit. I only had a coat and tie, so I obviously looked out of place. But you want to dress up, going to take the metro, told us where to get off, said you're going to see all these beautiful buildings. And as you round the corner, as you go straight, you're going to see the Capitol building. You're going to see a long line of people to get in there because this is summer and this is a very popular place to be. But what you need to do is you need to go straight to the front of the line and act like you know what you're doing. You got to act like you got to walk with confidence, because if you walk with confidence, people are just going to know that, oh, they probably know their way around because they probably work here. And once you get through security, you're going to get past the second elevator and you're going to take it down to the third floor and we'll meet you right there. And so we're like, okay. So we got dressed up, but we got on the metro, and we kind of were walking there. We said, wow, there's all these big white buildings. And we see the Capitol. We see the long line. And as we're walking towards that long line, there's a teacher that was taking their kids through, expecting to see a tour as well. And they said, teacher, is this where we're supposed to be going? Is this the right direction? She said, well, let's follow those two. They look like they know what they're doing. So we kept the charade going and went to the front of the line. Did everything we said. There's a little snag there. They didn't tell me to double check my bag. Apparently, I had this tiny little pocket knife in my bag. And so when the security at the Capitol building says, sir, do you know you have a knife in your bag? You want to be ready for that. And I wasn't ready for that. Round the corner, got to the elevator, and went down. And what was so interesting to us is that we had so much more peace and so much more confidence knowing what to expect about what was ahead of us. And in this chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is starting this chapter with trying to assure the Thessalonians of what to expect. It's interesting how throughout the whole first letter and even in the second letter, he continues to come back to the theme of the second coming of the Lord, the Lord's return. He keeps coming back to that. And it's interesting because it seems like there were some things about it they still weren't getting. As we look at this chapter, what we're going to find out is Paul is really trying to work with them first as the pastor, as his their pastor. And he has some concerns about their confusion. Then what we want to kind of take a look at is what did he say to expect before the Lord's return? What would come before? And then lastly, what would come after? So we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'm just going to read these. It says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. So again, as a pastor, Paul is concerned about three things in this few verses with the Thessalonians. First thing, he's concerned about their understanding. He says that he wants them to know the truth about the Lord's return. They're vacillating in this. They're not sure about that. They think maybe it's already happened. And he wants to clarify for them, no, it hasn't. So he cares about what they believe. He's concerned about that. The word request really is, it could be taken as kind of a humble or respectful request. But really, in this sense, it's kind of more of an entreating, where there's a sense of earnestness, there's a sense of urgency, as if Paul is really trying to make clear to them, this is what I told you. This is what the truth is. He really cares that they understand the truth of God as it relates to the Christ's return. And what's interesting, what they're confused about is the coming, the parousia. It's interesting how Paul only uses this word 7 times in the New Testament. Jesus used this word to describe his own second coming. 4 times in the book of Matthew, Paul only uses it 7 times, and 6 of those times are in his letters to the Thessalonians. So this was something he came back to over and over and over again to help them to understand. Why? Because he wants to make sure that they know what they believe. that they're confident in what they believe. Well, the second thing he's concerned about is their emotions, not just what they believe, but their emotions. You see, they were afraid that maybe they missed out on this, that they weren't included in this second coming, this return of the Lord, because what they're asking about, or what he's referring to them or saying, is not just the coming of the Lord as if it's just some thing that happens, but and our gathering together with him. You see, he wanted to make sure that they didn't think you're left behind, that you're not part of the group. I love the song that you picked, Dan, that we belong to Jesus. And their concern was, did we miss this thing? Did we somehow not get included on that? Because they wanted to be part of this gathering together. And this idea of together, it's so interesting how life is better together with others, isn't it? It's just better that way. God's designed us to live in community. One of the things that's been challenging for us as our kids have gotten older and grown up and gone away is they, first of all, are living way too far from us. Our oldest daughter lives in Washington, D.C. Our son lives in Brooklyn, New York. And now our daughter, who's going to graduate from college, wants to go play basketball in Europe. I'm like, really, guys, did you like plan this when you were little? Like, how can we make mom and dad really miss us? So when we got together in New York City this fall as a family to just try to gather, trying to find some form of a family time, what was amazing is that Jen and I got there, and then we found Jack, and then the three of us went up to Madison Square Garden where we were trying to see Lauren and Sydney. And the anticipation was palpable. We're looking for them. Where are they? We thought they were coming from this place. They thought we were there coming from this place. And when we finally saw them, what we felt was just excitement about we're finally going to be together as a family. And the thing is, the Thessalonians knew they belonged to Jesus. They were thinking, man, I hope we didn't mess up. Why? Because they wanted to be with him. They were worried that that wasn't happening. And so with that, what's interesting is that Romans 8:29, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus said, I want you to be with me. You're my family. And so they were concerned that they missed out on that. Not only that, but Paul says that they were quickly shaken and disturbed in their understanding. And there's real emotions around that. There's an anxiety about being unsettled. When we don't really know what the truth is, when we think we're missing out, he said, you have become quickly shaken. And shaken is this idea, like you would think, like you would shake a building, that there's some disequilibrium there. There's anxiety there. And this is what was going on inside of them. This thought was causing that feeling, and they're disturbed. So he cared about what they understood. He cared about what they felt. The third thing is that Paul not only cared about those two things, but thirdly, he cared about their vulnerability. About their vulnerability. You see, they were susceptible to deceit and misinformation. When he says that, you know, I don't know if it's been a spirit that's kind of caught you away, that's probably a reference to a supposed prophecy from someone, or maybe a word has misled you. That could possibly have been a rumor, or maybe somebody got a piece of what Paul said wrong that's floating around there. Or even the term letter. This is the same word used as an epistle. Paul's saying that maybe you even got something that was supposedly from us, like it's a forgery. He says, I don't care where you got it from, but the bottom line is it's not true. This is what the truth is, that the Lord is returning, that you will be gathered together with him. And he wanted to make sure that they understood that. And at the same time, he gives them an exhortation to not let anyone deceive them. Verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you. This idea of deceiving really describes the act of thoroughly deceiving or leading someone astray. And it highlights the seriousness and the depth of the deception that's involved. He's like going, if he could grab him, says, I'm trying to tell you for the last time. How many times have we talked about this? He's coming back and he's coming for you. But let no one in any way deceive you. Just the idea of when he says, let no one, he's really empowering them. You are in charge of what you believe. You have to know what you believe. It's up to you to know what we've taught you and to hold on to these things. Because if someone deceives you, it's because you have let them. And Paul's saying you are in charge of your faith. You're in charge of what you believe. So be good students. Listen to us. Hold on to this. But let no one deceive you. He says in any way. He says for them to be mindful of all the different kinds of ways that people are going to try to deceive you. And it's interesting the different types of deception that can come our way. The idea that there's sometimes emotions that are involved when people try to persuade us. Maybe they have poor logic when they're trying to persuade us. Maybe they have just a powerful ethos or a great personality. Maybe they've got a great sense of humor. But he says that you got to make sure that in no way people are going to deceive you. Because he cares so much about the heart, and they understand that this is really going to happen. But you got to realize that there are people who want to sell you the wrong truth, something that's not true. When I was traveling and doing some seminars for high school kids, one of the things that we would talk about a lot is that you're going to go off to college, and you're going to be an 18-year-old kid, and you're going to be in the classroom of some person who's 45, 50 years old, who's written 10 books, and they're going to tell you that the Bible's filled with lies, and it's not true, that it's not historically accurate. And you're going to sit there as an 18-year-old thinking, well, how do I debate a 45-year-old who's written 10 books and they're really smart? And the thing is that there are people, especially at secular universities, who are doing their best to try to separate young people from their Christian worldview because they think it's wrong and untrue. And their work is to try to separate that. When I was at Lewis and Clark College doing campus ministry, there was one guy that was just doing all the heavy lifting on the campus. His name was Richard Rohrbaugh, and he was part of the Jesus Seminar. And some of our students would be in his class, and I'd say, I wish you would have talked to me before you took this class. But it was called Jesus, Man, Myth, or Legend. And it was legend and beyond. And I saw a number of students really struggle in their faith. Why? Because they started to believe that the Bible wasn't true. And what Paul cares about at the beginning of this passage is I want to make sure that you know the truth, that you hold on to the truth, that you let no one deceive you. And that's the same thing we need to understand. We've got to understand the same thing, that there are people who are trying to deceive us about Jesus coming. Matter of fact, I think Paul's echoing what the Lord said in Matthew 24. He said, and Jesus answered to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So as you're holding on to owning your faith and growing in your faith, who are some people that you know are susceptible to this? That maybe they don't have the full answer. Maybe they are susceptible to being deceived. As I was working through this, the thing that hit me the most was, man, I don't know how much I've talked with my kids about this. I don't know how clearly they understand the same thing Paul's trying to tell the Thessalonians. That there will be people who come probably in their lifetime. They're going to say that Christ is here. He's here. He's out there. He's out there. He's over there. So we need to be aware of this and help other people understand what the truth is about Christ and his return. So Paul starts with just some very pastoral comments. Then he moves to explaining what comes before the Lord's return. And this is a little bit longer section, verses about 3 through 10. He says, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and so to be saved. That's quite a bit. I want to try to walk us through this somewhat quickly. I wish there was a lot of time. There's a lot of stuff here. I know that. But Paul's telling them there's three things that are going to happen. You're worried. Did we miss it? He said, no, you didn't miss it. But there's three things that are going to happen, that are going to need to happen before he returns, and I want you to understand them. First of all, he says that there's going to be an apostasy that comes first, verse 3. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy describes a falling away from the truth or a rebellion against God, and it implies a deliberate abandonment of faith or a turning away from previously held beliefs. And he uses the word the apostasy. This is not an apostasy. This is something that's going to be big. This is something that's going to be pretty universal worldwide. Something will happen where people will abandon faith in God and belief in Him. And this has to come first before someone steps in to fill that void. But he's telling them this kind of thing is going to happen. You're going to find all kinds of people falling away from their faith in Christ. The Lord said the same thing similarly in Matthew 24. He said, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Paul said something similar in 2 Timothy 4. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. There's going to be an aggressive and climactic revolt against God that will prepare the way for the appearance and reception of the man of lawlessness. It's interesting when Paul says that they will find for themselves teachers according to their own desires. There's a book that I read recently called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And what's interesting in the book is he kind of takes this long philosophical tour that I understood a third of. But what he's basically trying to say is that the way that we look at ourselves as Americans today, or as the human beings, is that we have total autonomy. We can really do anything we want, that no one's in charge of us. Matter of fact, nature's not even in charge of us. If you're a man and you think you'd like to be a woman, well, you know what? You can do that. Why? Because you're in absolute charge. You owe nothing to no one. And it starts with this kind of mindset that what the modern self really is its own entity to be whatever it wants to be. It doesn't submit to any kind of nature. I don't have a human nature. I'm not fallen. I don't have to submit to government. I don't have to submit to family. I don't have to submit to anyone because all the power resides in me. There was a sociologist by the name of Robert Bella who wrote a book in the 80s, and he described this attitude as expressive individualism. That Americans, and especially American society, that's how you would describe human beings, Americans. Expressive individualism. It's all about me. And you can see how this, as this continues to develop, it's going to become all about me, not about anybody else, and not even about God. And this mindset and this attitude and this teaching is going to grow and grow and grow. It's interesting how younger Christians today are more accepting of gay lifestyles than older believers. They're more accepting of things that our generation wouldn't be accepting of. Gay marriage, other things. In the last 30 years, according to the Pew Research, 40 million Americans, 15% of the population, have de-churched. And the percentage of religiously unaffiliated people has gone from 5% to 30%. From 1 out of 20 to 1 out of 5. So people are more and more just moving away from anything that's organized about faith. They don't have respect for it. They don't care about it. And if they're their own boss and they can do their own thing, they don't want it. And that's going to continue to increase. It's going to continue to grow. And it's going to get to this fever pitch that sets this absolute stage where everybody's already acting like this. Everybody's doing their own thing. So there's going to need to be somebody that's bigger than everyone that everyone can follow. Because if you're all doing your own thing, you don't care about somebody else. But there sets the stage for somebody that's going to come in and fill that vacuum. You know, it's part of this has been sad for me because my niece is in this camp right now. She's deconstructing, which is the big popular phrase these days for a lot of folks. And it's this idea that I'm going to try to take my faith apart and see where it went wrong and see what my parents told me that was wrong or where they were hypocritical or all these things that were untrue. Matter of fact, one of the people that's really, really instrumental in a lot of people losing their faith is a scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar, textual scholar, and continues to say to people, there's all these mistakes in the Bible. How can you believe this book that has all these mistakes? And people like my niece are believing his arguments. She's not hearing the full story of what textual criticism is and what textual criticism does and how it looks at these actual mistakes in our copies, but helps us realize that there's 99.9% of the time that they agree with each other. But she doesn't want to hear that. And she's in the process of taking her faith apart. I don't know if she'll put some kind of faith back together, but the faith that they put back together is not the same. And so this apostasy is growing and building, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Paul said there's a second thing to expect. He said that the restraining one will be removed. There's someone or something that's restraining this getting worse and worse at a faster pace. The restrainer was restraining then, as Paul was talking, and the restrainer is now restraining because the lawless one is not here. Verse 6 says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." Isn't that crazy? They knew what we're trying to understand of who the restraining one was. Paul already told them. He said, "Remember what I told you?" He's just like, "Paul, would you just say it again, please, real quick in here? Because we can figure some of it out, but it's still a step of faith because there's data in the Bible that we have to put together." But they knew exactly who he was referring to. But what he was saying is that this restrainer is someone that's going to be working now to keep this at bay before the lawless one comes. And they've been effective suppressing the revelation of the man of lawlessness for almost 2,000 years. So this restraining one is going to have to be removed. So what is it that this restraining one is restraining? Well, he says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The idea of when the Bible uses the word mystery, it doesn't mean like, gee, I wonder what that is, huh? I think we'll never know. It's a mystery. It's like, no, a mystery in biblical terminology is something that was once hidden that now is being revealed, that is being shown. So when we think about that word and we think of lawlessness, the word for lawlessness here is just simply a nomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. It's without law. That's what lawlessness is. And it refers to a state of being without the law, or more specifically, living in violation of God's laws. It denotes a willful disregard for God's commandments and a lifestyle characterized by sin and rebellion. What's kind of interesting is you think of the phrase, it's like, well, we kind of already know that, don't we? I mean, everybody knows that people are sinful. How's this a mystery? Well, I think what Paul's trying to get at is this idea that, yes, we know that we have a tendency to do wrong and there's people that do evil in the world, but it's going to be revealed to us how bad this really can get, how bad we really can be. Because the restrainer is doing something now that's keeping us from being as evil as we are, but when that restrainer's gone, this mystery of how bad we are is going to get unfolded. It's going to be unveiled, and we're going to see a kind of human violence and ugliness that we haven't seen before because this restrainer is here. It's interesting how the early church fathers understood this to be just this secret or this power that we only see a little piece of, but it's actually present in the world right now. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 6, this is one of the saddest statements in Genesis, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Moses wrote, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So we see this picture of human evil even back in Genesis 6. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." And then again in Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." So something's going to be happening that when the strainer is taken away, the kind of lawlessness that's in the human heart will go nuts. Just go nuts. And it's interesting, we've probably seen some tastes of that, haven't we? Do you remember what happened after Rodney King was beaten? What happened in L.A.? Do you remember? People went nuts. They were trashing all kinds of stuff. What happened when George Floyd was killed? What did people do? They went nuts. They burned stuff. They hurt people. There's something in the human heart that we haven't seen completely yet. And there's going to be this time where that's going to be revealed. This mystery of how bad we really can be is going to be revealed. And it's not going to be pretty. But the thing that's keeping that is this restrainer that's keeping this person back. Well, who is the restrainer? The million-dollar question. The Thessalonians knew who he was. Like I said, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? You know what is restraining him now." They knew. And we have ideas of it. There's broad camps. You know, I grew up in a dispensational rapture view. We're going to talk about that. But there's other people I know who grew up in a covenantal view and don't believe that the church is going to be lifted. So what's interesting about this actual quote is Augustine admitted that the meaning of this hard saying completely escaped him. And F.F. Bruce, who's an eminent scholar, is said the same thing as Augustine, that said sometimes it's best that we're almost guessing at it. Now, I don't think that's exactly true. He's an exegete. But what he's saying is the amount of information we have makes it a little bit unclear. We have reasons to believe our ideas here that it'll be the church, but there's people who don't believe that it'll be the church that's restraining. So I just want to be upfront that that's as we're trying to figure this out. And the reason it's a puzzle is because the words that Paul uses. The restrainer is referred to as both in the neuter sense as kind of an entity, not a person, as in what is restraining, but is also referred in the masculine, as in who is now restraining. So the two dominant ideas that have come out of this is the one that I was raised in as a dispensational, is the idea that who is restraining us is an entity and a person, it's the church. So the church is an entity, it's a being, it's a group, it's a gathering of people. But what's the idea here is that who is capable of restraining evil in the world? Well, it's God's Spirit. God's Spirit's the only one who's powerful enough to do that. Well, Paul's not saying that the Holy Spirit's going to be taken away because he's omnipresent, right? God can't leave. It's not like, where's he going to go hide? He can't do that. But the Holy Spirit who indwells believers in the church, that will be taken away. And the restraining influence that God had in convicting consciences and believers and non-believers will be lifted. So when this restraining influence of God's Spirit in the church is gone, boom, it's going to blow up. Now, another view is this idea that the restraining influence is the government, that the entity is a government. And in Paul's time, the person would be Caesar. Caesar symbolized the government. And so when you think about that, what happens in our country when people don't obey the law or the law's not around? People go nuts, don't they? You know, think about the kids in this, I'm thinking of Josh and David, who see a lot of stuff downtown by police force. When things go nuts and there isn't rule of law, people go crazy. So some think it won't be the church that's raptured that is the restraining one. They believe that it's the government, that somehow there'll be this worldwide collapse of government as people keep continuing to say, I'm in charge, it's all about me. It's going to be mob rule. It's going to be anarchy. And when you have that happening, no one wants to be a police officer. Nobody wants to stay on the job. Look at how many people resign from the police force as we went through all this turmoil that we've been through. And the more people say, hey, let's not give money to the police, who's going to be there to protect us? So those are two broad ideas. I think the church is really what he's talking about, but this is what's going to have to happen, is this restrainer is going to have to be lifted. And as I said, he is someone that's got to be powerful enough to hinder the advance of the Antichrist and prevent this satanic kingdom from overwhelming the world. And that makes sense that it's the church. So it's God who is ultimately this restraining one. Well, the third thing he says, not only is the apostasy, the restrainer will need to be removed, but the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Then that's going to happen. When these things happen, then you're going to see the big reveal of who this person is. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed. That when the church is gone, it's like, okay, we know who this guy is now. Well, who is this lawless one? Okay, well, he's the Antichrist. He's the one that's against Christ and all that Christ stands for. He's the beast mentioned in Revelations 11 and Revelations 13. He's the one that sets himself up to defy God. What's interesting is he's called the son of destruction, which, by the way, is the same phrase that was used for Judas, although it's translated the son of perdition. But what Judas brought around was the destruction of Christ's life. What the lawless one, the Antichrist, is going to do is he's going to try to destroy everything God has made. He'd destroy people and bring them with him. That's what he's out to destroy. And the reason it's called the son of destruction is kind of a Hebrew idea that when you'd call someone the son of something, you would personify that. For example, in the book of Acts, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, meaning that he's encouragement itself. If you could personify encouragement, it's in Barnabas. Well, if you could personify destruction, it's in this lawless one. That's what he's going to all be about. Verse 9 says, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. He's working with Satan to bring about this destruction and to be the enemy of Christ. Well, what will he do? Well, first, the man of lawlessness will defy God. Look at verse 4. who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he's going to say, I'm better than anybody. Do you remember when Muhammad Ali was fighting? And what was it that he'd always say to kind of get people mad at him? What would he call himself? Do you remember? I'm the greatest. And we kind of look at that now. We can kind of laugh a little bit. He did that to be cocky and arrogant and kind of rile up his opponents. But this is like on steroids. That this lawless one is going to say, I'm above every single God. I'm above the God you think you believe in, the God of the universe, the God Jesus, God the Father. I'm above all of that. Matter of fact, I am God. And he's going to have this kind of arrogance and this kind of belief and statement and defy God himself. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, what's interesting about this is that if he's going to take the temple, the seat in the temple has to come back, doesn't it? So in that 7-year period where it seems as though the Antichrist is going to kind of create some kind of a contract, some kind of covenant with Israel to be able to do this. Now, I was reading in the Jewish Voice about this, which had some really interesting comments on it. One of the things that was interesting is that this arrangement, however it comes to be in the future, that they will, that Israel would allow, or no, that the Muslims, whose third holiest site is on the Temple Mount, would let this happen, is that this wouldn't be a legal thing. It's not like the Supreme Court of Israel would have to be able to say, yes, you can do this. This has to be a political thing. In other words, there's two entities that have to come together to agree that we will actually do this together. So somehow there's going to be some sense of deceit that's going on, some sense of delusion that will actually bring these two parties together. And if and when, or when that happens, what's interesting, the Jewish Voice went on to just say that there are people who are ready to move into the Temple Mount just like this. There's an altar that you can take apart and put back together really quickly, really easily. They have assembled a Sanhedrin that is looking at practices for the priests. They have utensils that are already made and garments that are already made. There are priests in training. There's a red heifer that was used to consecrate priests. Well, there are no red heifers that are in Israel. But there's red heifer DNA in America that's being brought over to Israel. So the thing is that there's going to be something that happens that when this temple comes together, that this lawless one will turn his back, and that's when this all starts. And he gets into that temple, and he claims to be God, and it all breaks loose. But when that happens, it's after that the restrainer has been taken away. And he will deceive many. Verse 9, all power and signs and false wonders. In other words, attesting miracles. He's going to actually do miracles. This is why people will go, hey, that's the Christ, right? Doesn't he do miracles? Jesus said, don't do that. Don't listen to them. That's not the way I'm coming back. But he's going to have all this ability to deceive people. In verse 10, with all deception of wickedness. So Paul is trying to tell them that, listen, he's coming back and he's coming for you. And there's going to be the apostasy that comes, the law of the restrainer will be removed, and the lawless one will be revealed. You'll see who he really is. The person who brought this covenant, brought this agreement, is going to turn and be somebody he never was before. He'll be revealed. Well, what happens after this? Paul explains what comes after the Lord's return. He says in verse 10, for those who perish because they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in the wickedness. And so, quite simply, the Lord is going to slay this lawless one. That's just crazy. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You know, if you're going to try to make this a movie, like, you know, these apocalyptic movies with the CGI and the Avengers and all that kind of stuff, this would be a very, very boring scene. Because it's not going to be this battle that gets drawn out forever. Have you seen those shows where these two guys are fighting each other? One guy's beating the other guy crazy, and then all of a sudden the other guy starts beating him crazy, and well, then the other guy starts beating him crazy, and some guy gets hit with a pipe on the head, and then gets hit with a pipe in the face. But he has no marks, so he gets up and he's still fighting this guy, and then he's still fighting this guy, and it just goes on forever and ever. That's not going to happen. Christ is going to come, and just his appearance will slay him. Just a word will slay him. because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is God. And so what's going to happen after, or when he comes, when he returns, is that this lawless one will be judged. And also the idea that his followers will be judged. It says that God will send a deluding influence on them. For this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what believe what is false. And this idea conveys a kind of a deviation from truth or righteousness. They're going to just see that this is so much easier to believe that he's this one that we should follow. And they're going to believe his lies. It's frequently associated with false teachings, heresies, and the influence of deceptive spirits. And if you think about it, it's like, gosh, just the world's falling apart and things are going crazy. You would think that some people might kind of have an idea like, hey, this is getting crazy, and this guy's crazy. Let's just kind of, can we gather ourselves? Can we kind of collect some thoughts here? It's almost like reason will be gone. This deluding influence is going to come upon them, where people just aren't thinking right. They're just not thinking straight. And you know, we already have that now in some level. At least for me, the thing that's so amazing to me is 20 years ago, we kind of thought that a man was a man and a woman was a woman. And now you have PhDs and you have people who are medical doctors who testify in front of Congress that say, no, a woman isn't necessarily a woman. And we have people who can't even define what a woman is. Why? I mean, we kind of scratch our heads. Like, guys, come on, this is common sense, right? This is common biology. But yet there's this deluding influence in our country now where people go, no, that's okay. It's like they're in a trance, you know? But this is the kind of thing that will happen that will be deeper and deeper and deeper, that people are just so deluded. And God's going to allow that to happen because of two things, he says. It's because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And they will all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And it comes back to the idea of what's true. Paul says, I want you guys to know what's true. I care about you, that you understand what's true. And in the end, the people who are judged are people who did not believe what was true. They didn't receive the truth with love. They didn't believe this truth. And it's interesting those two words are used, because in John 1:12, John describes Jesus as, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And there's something about the attitude that we need to have about the truth of God, of receiving it, of believing it, of holding on to it, of building our lives on it, that Paul is trying to get clear to these guys. Because as we understand the word of God and embrace it and walk with it, that's where our strength is. That's what's true. That's our North Star. And he wants them to know that and hold on to that. Well, what can we think about this passage as we kind of come to a close? Well, for us as believers, Jesus has not returned, but he will. He will. He will. And you will be gathered together with him. You'll be there with him when this happens, because you're in his family if you believe Christ is your Savior. If you've hold on to the truth of the gospel. I love this soberness that Bob brought last week, thinking about 2 Thessalonians 1:8, about those who disobey the gospel will endure eternal destruction. Why? Because they took this significant message of God becoming a man, of dying in our place, and people thumbed their noses at him. And they said, I reject that as truth. And God says, well, this is the consequence. Because if you don't receive this truth that I became a human being and died for you and gave my life for you, and you think you have nothing to do with me, then you have nothing to do with me. So we're on his team if we believe Christ. We'll be gathered to him. But we've got to guard ourselves. We've got to hold on to our thinking. We've got to be students of the word. We've got to be with people who can challenge us and sharpen us to make sure that we're understanding what the Bible's teaching us. And when we're in difficult times, when we're anxious, when we're frustrated, when we're sad, when we're depressed, when we have no hope, what do we turn to? The Word of God. That we choose to believe that what the Word of God says about us and about reality is more true than how we feel. That's what we got to hold on to, because God is in control. He's going to slay the evil. He's going to win. He's going to judge sin. We're on the right team. Well, the other thing then for unbelievers is that if they're rejecting this truth, there's serious consequences. I don't know who's on your prayer list, but about 2 months ago, for some strange reason, I like to take prayer walks in the morning, and I'm a little OCD about it, because like when I get to this corner, I should have finished this kinds of prayers. When I get to that corner, now I'm praying for my family, and then I'm going to get, it's a little OCD, but I get stuff done. George Dant, I pray for him on a certain section of the walk right on Wilsonville Road. But what's interesting, God impressed on me, are you praying for your family of origin? I'm like, no. Most of my family's lost. And so God has been putting on my heart to pray more in earnest that my family would know Christ. Who's on your heart? Who are you praying for? Who are you burdened for? Because if they don't know this truth and love this truth, they're going to perish completely. And God's going to judge those who don't receive and love the truth. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word that helps us understand in some broad schemes what to expect, what to understand and hope for. We're so grateful that your Holy Spirit is restraining evil, that we are not experiencing that right now, that you will take us from experiencing that, Father. We give you such praise. And Father, we ask that you would help us to really hold to your word, to find our joy and confidence in your word, that when things shake us, that we would go to your word to find truth. Especially, Father, I pray for any of us who here just struggle with feelings that are just so overwhelming, that their feelings are hard to overcome of worthlessness or fear or anxiety. People just feel like they'll never get a handle on this. They'll never feel peace. Will you comfort them now with your word and help them to believe that what it says is true? Father, if there's anyone in this room tonight that has not made you their Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will put it upon them to do business with you, that they would know that they would be gathered with him, with you, when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.